Blessed week. What a wonderful wedding we had here yesterday. Alex and Bianne Torres really did a great job in thinking through how they could glorify the Lord. And certainly theirs wasn't the only way to do a wedding, but I thought it was a good model for those who would get married in the future in our church. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 18. Father, we are grateful this morning that we are the family of God, brothers and sisters, children of the Most High, that we are the church of the Eternal Son. We thank you for the love you've given us for each other. We thank you for the forgiveness that we've experienced in Christ. We are most forgiven of all people. Thank you for mercy, not giving us what we deserve, and grace, which gives us all things in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this particular passage of Scripture. The divine design for the church to bring about the rescue of wandering, rebellious sheep. So I pray that you would teach us, refresh us this morning from this most important text. And we'll thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, I want to lay out for you this morning the biblical case for and then the process of what we call church discipline. Now, you may be aware that maybe no passage of Scripture is neglected in the contemporary church than this one, Matthew chapter 18. To confront a sinning brother or sister in today's evangelical church is looked at almost as a crime. A church today that desires to be sensitive to seekers. A church that desires to affirm believers at all cost. So a good place for us to start this morning is that when it comes to the various procedures of Scripture, we never ask ourselves, now, how do I think we ought to do this? What am I most comfortable with doing in this situation? Instead, we always come back to the very same question. What exactly does the Scripture say? What exactly does the Bible teach? Now, one thing that we always need to keep in mind is this. Scripture will often run counter to our own intuition, of course, because we are still in this flesh. Scripture will often run against the grain of our own nature, and certainly it will run against the grain of the pagan culture in which we live. That's why the Bible declares again and again that we, the just, those who have been justified, shall live by faith. What does that mean? That means that we are trusting God even when what Scripture says doesn't seem to make sense to us. We trust the Word of God over our own feelings, over our own desires. Now, in our day, one of the most difficult and counterculture commands is that which is laid down for us right here in Matthew chapter 18. It's the passage that's often referred to by two simple words: church discipline. Now listen, though the practice of church discipline is certainly rare in today's contemporary church, the Bible teaches that it is necessary for a healthy church. So in this passage before us, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus deals with this issue of church discipline. He does so very clearly. He does so very specifically, and he does so very directly. Now, let me try to boil down the entire passage maybe in one sentence for us. Church discipline is nothing more than the Church of Jesus Christ, the process of seeking to rescue a fellow sinning believer. Church discipline is nothing more than the process that has been designed by the Savior of seeking to rescue believers from their own sin. Now, that's the process that our Lord outlines for us here. It is a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission designed to rescue brothers and sisters from destructive choices of sin that will destroy their lives. The tragedy of just allowing them to wander, drift away in their sinful choices. And what our Lord does here is he lays out a strategic plan that we must follow when we see fellow believers sinning. Now, I want to approach the passage, as we often do, by asking questions. A series of questions which our Lord will answer for us. So let's begin. Question number one: when? When should we as a church practice discipline? Well, verse 15, if your brother sins. Your brother, that is any professing Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, a so-called brother, Paul says, somebody who is calling themselves a believer. They're part of the church. Now notice it's modified by a very important pronoun. This is your brother, your sister. In other words, it's someone you know. It's someone within our sphere of influence. The application is we're not to kind of wander through life as some sort of glorified bounty hunter, spending time and energy hunting down, tracking down Christians and examining their lives so that we could confront them about some sin that we have found. That's not the idea. We're simply called to love and to deal with people with whom we already have a relationship with. Notice the word if. It's often best translated at the beginning of a sentence, since, in the English Bible. It establishes what we call a condition in the Greek. And the condition is, when a brother or sister that we know falls into sin, what then? We have an obligation. We have an obligation to our brother, to our sister, to initiate a rescue attempt, obviously following the process that our Lord lays down here. Now, I want you to get this. That doesn't mean that every time you and I observe a sin in someone around us, some professing believer, that immediately we go to them and we call them out on that sin. There are exceptions. Let me give you as many as I could think of. Number one, when that sin is a personal wrong against you, that you are both willing and able to just simply overlook. Somebody offends you, They insult you, they slight you, they sin against you. Listen, we are sinners, right? If you spend enough time with me, I am going to do all of that to you. But if you have it within you to overlook that sin, if you could get over it without holding a grudge and becoming bitter, the better part of your Christian life would be to overlook it. That would be 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, love overcomes a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, love does not take into account all of the wrongs that it suffers. If we spend our lives, listen, confronting every sin of every person around us, then you're going to spend your life confronting every sin of every person around you, and you won't do anything else. So that's number one. You don't have to confront every time. If you can't overlook it, you do. If you're able to get by it, then get by it. Number two, when the supposed sin is not really a clear violation of Scripture. We are not to go around confronting people in the church, other believers we know, about all of our little unique personal preferences. Now, there are a lot of Christians who spend a lot of time doing that, and I have known a lot of Christians who do. They confront other believers about personal issues that the Bible never really specifically addresses. Now, a great passage for that is Romans chapter 14. It identifies so many of these issues, as Paul says, they are matters of the conscience. In other words, they are personal conscience issues that may be a conviction for you, but you and I cannot impose them upon other people. Everyone is personally responsible to God for their own personal conscience issues. Also, number three, we don't have to confront people of things that we hear secondhand. This happens a lot, as you might guess. Someone comes to you, they tell you about another Christian who is sinning. Let me give you the best response, by the way. That is terrible news. I really have a hard time believing that. But let me ask you, have you personally gone to them and confronted them in that sin? Urged them to forsake that sin? So you and I do not have an obligation to be going around to other believers of things that we hear second and third hand, often, by the way, in a gossipy way. Now listen, I'm not saying if it's a legal matter. I'm not saying if someone is in danger, but I'm talking about just common run-of-the-mill sins often we hear third hand through gossip. Number four, we are also not obligated, we shouldn't confront if we haven't repented of our own sins. You see, I am in no position to confront others in their sin if I am not willing to deal with my own sin. We're going to get to that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. Jesus says, why are you trying to get this little sliver out of your brother's eye? Don't you see the beam in your eye? The point is, it's really difficult to deal with the sin in the people, in the lives of people of others, when we don't even know how to deal with it in our own life. So, other than those exceptions, you may come up with another good one, but be careful, it's not an excuse. Other than those exceptions, we are commanded by Christ to be about the process of confronting other believers as they begin to drift away, walk away from the Lord in sin. Now let me go in another direction here and give us some categories of sins. The New Testament gives us several categories of the kind of sins that would fall into the arena of church discipline. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, by the way. And it's not an exclusive list, but I think it'll give us an idea of what we're talking about. So let me give you a New Testament list. Number one, adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, you would add incense to that as well. Number two, 1 Corinthians 5:11, all kinds of biblical immorality, covetousness, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, a swindler, or somebody who is a thief. Number three, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, those who are teaching false doctrine. Number four, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, those who are too lazy to work, they refuse to support their family. That's Titus chapter 3, by the way, verses 9 and 10 as well. Oh, that would be those who are divisive. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Those who are dividing the church, they love to speak ill of others, speak ill of the church. Now, when you think about those categories, all of them are under discipline in the New Testament. You have sins of action, you have sins of the tongue, you have sins of the heart. In other words, you have sins of self-control, you have sins of dishonesty, sins of integrity. In other words, all of the bases seem to be covered. In other words, when Jesus says, if your brother sins, he is talking about all of those. And all of those sins that fall into that category. You see, we tend to think that church discipline is for the worst, most heinous type of crimes. The New Testament teaches it is for all kinds of sins that are ongoing, unchecked, and unconfessed. So all that answers the question, when? When your brother sins. Question number two is what? All right, if we're going to get involved in the process, what should our attitude be? Now, sad to say, this is where many believers go wrong. They confront a sinning brother in a way that is condescending, in a way that is arrogant, self-righteous. How could you? Who do you think you are? I would never. I'm done with you. Let me state it this way. To obey this command with the wrong attitude is to disobey this command. So the context here sets the attitude of the brother or sister who will do the confronting. Let me give you several attitudes. Number one, we only confront when there is a genuine loving concern. Look back at verse 12. This sets the context. Jesus says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, in other words, here's the flock of God and one wanders, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go search for the one that is wandering? If it turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones destroys their lives by going astray. So we're not talking about being eternally damned. We're not talking about the lost. The idea is devastated, destroying their lives. Jesus says God is genuinely concerned for every single sheep in his flock that would go astray, and so should we be concerned as well, so that their life be not destroyed. So there must be an attitude of genuine love and genuine concern if we are going to confront. 1 Thessalonians 3:15. Do not regard him, the one you're going to confront, as an enemy, but instead treat him as a brother. So the entire process is carried out with an attitude of genuine love and concern for that individual who is in rebellion. Another attitude is found in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up until seven times? So Peter here in this discussion, he begins to think to himself, now what if someone sins against me? I mean, how am I to respond if someone insults me? And he understood that the rabbis taught that you would forgive up to three times. Three times forgiveness, then I'm done with you. Peter's going to be generous. So he doubles that and then he adds one. He's thinking he's being really generous. Jesus said unto him, verse 22, I do not say unto you up to seven times, Peter, but up until 70 times seven, an uncountable number, you might say. The point is, be incredibly generous in forgiveness. Be eager to forgive. That's the idea. Now, Paul gives a couple more attitudes. I want you to see them. So turn over to Galatians chapter 1, chapter 6, if you will. So like about seven or eight books to your right after Romans, after 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians 6. A couple more attitudes. So one is of genuine love and concern. Number two is an eagerness to forgive. Galatians 6:1, brethren. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, in other words, so this isn't one of them, we said this earlier, you who are spiritual means you who are willing to deal with your own sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. So that's the third attitude. Our approach is not harsh, it is not condescending, it is gentle. We are concerned for them. We are concerned that they do the right thing and that God is glorified. And then a fourth attitude, each one looking to yourself, look in the mirror so that you too will not be tempted. This is an attitude of humility. You need to recognize that that person is a sinner just like you are a sinner. And I understand my own sin, and I understand that my heart is prone to wander. And Lord, I feel that. And one day I might be in their shoes, and I want someone to confront me and in loving concern and with an eagerness to forgive and gentleness and humility, so I do the same. That's the idea. So as we pursue, and you can turn back to Matthew 18, as we pursue this rescue mission with a sinning brother, we are to do it with those attitudes, genuine concern, eagerness, gentleness, and humility, knowing one day you're saved long enough, that will be you in their shoes. Question number three, what is the process actually? What is the nuts and bolts of this entire process of church discipline? Well, what our Lord lays down here for us is a simple four-step process. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is the rescue plan. Now, let me say the church doesn't have the right to ignore this, though many churches do. The church doesn't have the right to redesign this, though many churches do. They don't have the right to reject it. So let me take you through it. For some of you, it'll be the first time you've ever heard this, and I just want to help you see the scripture so you understand. So the first step in the process, we'll call it private confrontation. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Go. That's a command. It means go. We need to take the initiative. To put it simply, if you know of sin in the life of someone that is in with your realm of Christian influence, it is not acceptable to do nothing. Go. Jesus says, show him. Convince him. Expose his rebellion from the scripture. Show him from God's word that he is going astray, that he is in disobedience. And then he adds in private. Literally between you and him alone. That's the first step. It's private. The initial confrontation needs to be one-on-one. Now, let me put a side note there. We never want to put you in danger. Jesus is not saying that if you have an abusive husband and he has abused you seriously and you come to the pastors and they go, oh, you've got to go see him alone first. No, that's not the idea. Obviously, you don't want to be put in danger. Obviously, there needs to be common sense that is exercised here. But when it comes to common run-of-the-mill sins between believers in the church family, the first step is always private confrontation. Now, there are two possible categories of results when you go through this first step. Number one, verse 15, you go and show him his fault in private if he listens to you. That is, if he repents. He hears you. He sees his sin in light of your loving confrontation, and he or she repents. Now listen, there is a side category in the first category. It could be that you're wrong. I know that sounds impossible. But it could be that you're wrong. Maybe there was a reasonable explanation for their actions and for their attitudes, and you just didn't know the circumstances behind it, and it didn't look good from the outside, but you went to them and you confronted them and they told, and you said, oh, I get it now. But either way, the conclusion is the same. The end of verse 15, you have won a brother. In other words, they've repented. He's been rescued. And if that happens, then your responsibility is simply, it is done. You forgive them and you put it behind you. You move on. Now, there are some exceptions to that. I'm trying to cover all my bases here. Number one is you can't let it go if it involves another person. If they've sinned against another person and you go to them and you say, hey, I've seen that, I heard this, you know, I heard what you said. Then they actually have to go to the other person and they have to make it right with the other person or it's not truly repentant. The second exception that it's just between the two is if the sin is public. If it's public, then it may require public action for the testimony of the gospel in the church and for the benefit of the one who is sinning, by the way, because that usually will at least help the gossip to be minimized. Number three, the sin may have consequences. So you may go one-to-one, but if there's consequences, then those may have to be dealt with. Your teenager may take the keys, take the family car, run three red lights, he's brought home by a police officer, and they're repentant and you forgive them, but it doesn't mean you give them the keys back right away. Now, other than all of that, it's a private confrontation, and if there is repentance, it is going no further than those two. Now, there's a second possible result of this private confrontation. That is in verse 16, but if he does not listen to you. Now, when that happens, you go to the second step. You don't start yelling. If they refuse to repent, number two, there is verification. You get others involved. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's step two. They refuse to repent. Now, essentially, still, this is private, by the way. We're not going and telling everybody what's going on. Oh, yeah, they refuse to repent. I'm taking two more, but I'm letting everybody know. It's between a small group still. So, I guess that would lead to this question. Why do you take witnesses? Well, you notice in verse 16, it's capitalized. You know that means it's a quote directly out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This was a key principle in the Mosaic law. Somebody could not be accused and convicted of a crime unless there were witnesses. Now, these witnesses aren't necessarily witnesses to the sin. That's not why they're there. They are here to be witnesses of the confrontation. The loving, caring, gentle, eager to forgive confrontation. They are witnesses that the sinning brother has been confronted in his sin. Which, a second reason there are witnesses, by the way. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them. So the clear implication there is they join in with the first one who went, and they begin to seek to place the weight of Scripture and the family of God on that individual who is sinning. They are seeking to persuade them biblically to repent. Now again, there's two possible outcomes. Number one, he listens. And if that's the case, there's repentance and there's resolution. But the other possible outcome is he refuses. And if that's true, then the process goes to step number three. And let's call that public declaration. Step number three, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now at this point, the pastors of the church are involved because they're the ones that God has placed as oversight over the church. And nothing goes to the church unless it goes through the elders. So they examine the accusation. They hear the evidence. They determine if step one and step two have been properly and biblically done. And if they're certain that's the case and there's not been repentance, then step three is carried out. They're to tell it to the church. Which, I guess, begs the question, why would you ever tell it to the church? I mean, why would you ever go public with someone's sin to the entire church? I'm glad I don't have to answer that, but Jesus does. If he refuses to listen to two or three, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, that's the answer. To churches told, so they could join in with the one, and then join in with the two or three, and now begin to put the weight of the entire immediate family of God on that unrepentant believer to repent. This is the pastors calling the entire church to pray for, and if they know the individual, to challenge them, to encourage them, to turn from their sin in repentance to their Lord and Savior. So the goal here is to have an ever-widening circle of group urging the sinning brother to repent. Now Paul gives us one reason why we should skip the third step. How could you skip the third step? Because Paul, who represented Christ, told us there is one exception. That's in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. You reject a factitious man after the first and second warning. Factitious, divisive. Someone who's just spilling their poison of division in the church. In other words, go through step one with them. Go through step two with them, but then reject them. Skip the third step and put them out of the church. Why? Well, think about it. There's nothing a divisive person would love more than for the elders to tell the entire church to go to that divisive person so that they can spill their poison on the entirety of the church. Which he would love to do, she would love to do. So in the third step, the entire church then becomes out on a rescue mission. There is an Amber Alert. Somebody is missing, and we are all looking and seeking to rescue. Now let me answer this question. What kind of sin rises to the level that it should come to this point of discipline? Well, I gave you a whole list earlier. All of those sins and more, not exclusive, all of those sins qualify to being brought before the church. But that's not really the point. This specific sin, that specific sin. The point is this. Any real sin that a professing believer refuses to turn from is justified for church discipline. Let me say it this way. Church discipline is reserved for hard-hearted rebellion against the Scripture. So it is some of you are shaking in your pews. It is not simply for those that are weak. It is not simply for those who are struggling with sin. In every church, everybody struggles with sin, and I get it, some people struggle more. But at least if they're willing to voice repentance, to own up, to confess their sin, then they're not a candidate for church discipline. Public discipline is the person who says, I know what I'm doing is wrong and I don't care. Or, and I want to give you an or, because it'd be really easy to say, oh, church discipline, all right, I repent. Or they profess repentance, but as you monitor their lives and their choices, they show in fact that the repentance is not genuine. They just continue to cover, to manipulate, to deceive, so they could continue to move on with their sin. Now you would think that under the pressure of the entire church that any true believer would repent. I can tell you that's not the case. And we have gone through this, I believe, 3 times here, and thank God every single time we got to step 3, the individuals repented. But that is not always the case. So how does it happen? I mean, how does a professing Christian continue to justify their sin under the pressure of the entire body of Christ? I've heard all kind of reasons, excuses. This is the most popular, by the way, believe it or not. I know what the Bible says. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I also know that God wants me to be happy. And that's more important than what the Scripture says. Or, I've heard this. Well, there's a church up the road, and they don't do discipline for that. I'm just going to go there. Or I have this book and this author and he says, you know, we don't do discipline for that. Your church is a little too black and white. Well, Jesus says that if they refuse to hear the church, then you are to go to step 4. And that is, to put it simply, excommunication. Put them out. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat them as if they were a Gentile, a tax collector. There's an important note of grammar here, by the way. Let him be to you, singular. It's as if Jesus is saying every single person in the body is responsible to submit to the decision of the body. So it's like Jesus is saying, and you. This isn't just the pastors. Every single one of us is responsible to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Let the unrepentant, sinning brother be unto you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if the leadership and the church speaks to this matter of church discipline, then every Christian in the church is to submit to that decision. Okay, but how do I treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector? Well, everybody understood that back in the first century. For us, we need a little bit of an explanation. I think the best way to say it is treat them as if they are outside of the people of God. They are not part of the family of God. 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul says, start with this, remove them from the assembly. How about 1 Corinthians 5:11? Don't even have a meal with them. Now, what does that mean? Because I would actually have a meal, and I do have meals with Gentiles and tax collectors. In other words, with unbelievers. So what actually does that mean? Well, if we go back again to the first century ancient Middle Eastern culture, a meal was significant of a cordial fellowship, a relationship, and a get-together like everything is just fine. Aren't the fries good here? Now, be kind. Be gracious. Just as you would to an unbeliever who you were getting together for a meal and you were seeking to share the gospel. But please do not treat them as if everything is okay. Because everything is not okay. Now, why are we to take this step? Why would we ever take this step of breaking fellowship with a so-called brother or sister? Some professing believer. Well, think about it. The great purpose of church discipline is restoration. The shutting out of that sinning brother or sister from the fellowship of other believers is meant to pressure them, pressure their stubborn, rebellious hearts in hopes that they might turn from their sin and they would submit to their Lord. In other words, the pressure of the weight of the body. Jesus says, that's how I've designed at this stage to bring them to repentance. Now let me ask another question. What are the reasons for church discipline? Let me give you a few, and I want to give you some categories. So the first category, what is the reasons for church discipline for the sinning brother or sister? Let me give you several. So for the sinning believer, it is to restore them back to fellowship with the church. That's the whole point. That's the point of the story Jesus told in chapter 12 through 14. You had a sheep that was part of the flock. They moved with the flock. They grazed with the flock. They traveled with the flock. They have wandered away from the flock. They are all alone. And the process of discipline is to get them back in harmony with the flock. Galatians 6:1, to restore them. Number two, for the sinning believer, church discipline creates a proper sense of shame. Now, don't get this wrong. Not humiliation. It is never about humiliation, but it's bringing about a proper sense of shame for their actions or their rebellion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says, speaking of the sinning brother who refuses to repent, do not associate with them so that they may be put to shame. They're outside of the family of God now, at least in an earthly realm. Number three, for the sinning believer, the final step of discipline is to deliver them over to Satan. This is also part of the process of pressure. Deliver them over to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5, for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, they're to be put out of the umbrella of protection that Christ provides for those who are in the church. You may not understand this, but outside of the church, apart from all of the restraints that God has placed in the church, outside of the church, believers are given even more to pursue their fleshly desires that will lead to their own destruction. In hopes that in the midst of their misery, they would cry out in repentance. Number four, the reason is to restore their soul with God. 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver them, put them out of the church for the destruction of the flesh, so that their soul might be saved through repentance. Now, I believe the idea here is this. You cannot lose your salvation. That was determined in eternity past if you're saved. But there is a hypothetical sense that when a believer refuses to repent, when they walk away from the body, when they're away from the restraints, they go more and more and deeper into sin, and God, as a great act of mercy, comes and he takes them, because hypothetically they could lose what you could never lose if he continued to let them go. But he takes them so they don't. All right, why church discipline? What are the reasons for the church? Well, number one, to keep the church pure. Purity matters to Christ. The church is the bride. The purity of the bride matters to every husband. Impurity will not be tolerated. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13, remove that wicked man from among yourselves. Number two, for the church. Why do it for the church? To make us afraid. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Speaking of pastors, but this would be all church discipline. Rebuke them publicly so that all will fear. Church discipline is to create a fear within the body of the danger of not keeping short accounts with God. You remember God did this in a dramatic way in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Here's what happens. Here's what could happen if you don't repent. Number three, to protect the church from false teaching. That'd be 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Paul put out of the church two teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, because they were teaching false doctrine. They refused to repent. All right, last, at least outline question. Why do church discipline? Why really do church discipline? Well, here's the answer, because heaven demands it. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Let me just give you the idea there. In discipline, the church is simply declaring a decision that God has already made on that person based on their disobedience to his word. So all of this is done under the command here and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you, so you have the one, you have the witness, they agree on earth or the whole church about anything that they may ask, it shall be done of them by my Father which is in heaven. So this is the authority of the Father. We have the authority of the Son. We have the authority of the Father. How could churches ever not do this? And by the way, there's the promise of the presence of the Son, where two or three have gathered together. Even in those initial steps, I am there in their midst. When two or three carry out the process of discipline, Jesus says, I know you're nervous. I am with you. More than anyone, he wants the professing believer to be back in the fold. So let me ask another question. Why don't most churches then practice church discipline? I mean, it's a good question. Why don't most churches practice church discipline? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, some simply disagree with the Bible, just to put it bluntly. They would say, wait a minute. God is such a God of love, and God is such a God of kindness. I mean, what could be more unloving than to confront a wandering believer in their sin? Well, let me ask it this way. What could be more unloving than not to? Number two, some churches don't discipline because they're too proud. No, that's true. They think they know better than God. I mean, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. We're not going to do that. Who do you think you are passing judgment on another believer? There was a proud church that refused to practice discipline. It was the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul says, you refuse to discipline out an adulterous member, and you therefore are arrogant. because you were unwilling to move this person from your midst. It's never arrogant to do what God commands. It's always arrogant to disobey what God commands. Number three, some refuse to practice discipline because of sin in their own lives. I mean, I don't want to go around confronting sin in other people's lives. They may start confronting sin in my life. So let's just kind of let it go. Another reason, some don't do it because of ignorance. I mean, some churches simply don't do it because they don't understand what the Bible teaches. Now, we can't say that anymore. We cannot say that. Number five, personality. I think that's where most of us would fall in on the first and second step, right? I'm just not the confronting type. Well, listen, come and join the club, all right? I don't think we want to see the hands of people who like to confront. That's another sermon for another day, by the way, if you would have risen, raise your hand. There is no personality exceptions in this passage. Number five, fear. I think this is a big one. If I confront that person about their sin, I think it's going to destroy the relationship, at least potentially. Pastor, if we confront those people about their sin, they might leave the church. You know, yes and yes. But that doesn't mean or give us an excuse to disobey the Lord. When a brother or sister is going down a pathway of unrepentant sin, the simple question is, what are we as a church, what are you as an individual going to do? Are you going to coddle your passive nature? Are you going to cower in fear? Or are you going to obey the Lord? I want to close with what I think are maybe the most encouraging verses on this entire subject. So you just listen as I read. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth, and one turns him back to God, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save that soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's why we do church discipline. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning that you have not left us without a chart and compass, but that you have given your divine blueprint for the loving rescue of brothers and sisters. And Lord, we desire that because there go we at times in our lives. And we need this. So Lord, I pray that we would have understanding as a church. And I pray that we would love each other enough not to go on witch hunts, but out of real loving concern, be willing to trust you and confront those who are going astray. And Lord, we'll thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.